Okay, Romans chapter 2. And good, we're filling up our classroom. We may have to move sometime, but that'd be all right too. Romans chapter 2, we went through verse 16, and I hope that I didn't muddy the waters too much on that last week, but we're going to continue on this, and I want you to, his theme of this book is the matter of genuine biblical faith. Genuine biblical faith. And every religious group has their idea of what they want to express faith to be. Hopefully our definition of faith is found in the Scripture, not in some religious dogma somewhere, but in the Scripture itself. God wants us to be a people of faith. There are a lot of things that happen in our lives that can have impacts upon our understanding and our receiving truth. Clearly, he spent a little bit of time here talking with those who've been raised with the law and how they have misinterpreted the law. And even those who were under the covenant sign of the circumcision, and how some of those had misinterpreted, almost believing that the circumcision itself brought them into right relationship with God. And we talked last week about how some churches believe baptism, you know, in the New Testament church, brings people into right relationship with God. And I hope we got through the thought that only Jesus can bring us into right relationship with God. And baptism, though it is important, it is something that is done by someone who is a believer, not someone to become a believer. Okay, and again, you can be circumcised. Even the Jewish people, you can be a Jewish person. Being a Jewish person does not guarantee that you have a right relationship with God. Circumcision doesn't. Baptism doesn't. It's a heart matter. And anything that's done without it being the heart first ends up being empty religious ritual. And it's very deceptive because people have a tendency to trust religion rather than that relationship. And so Paul's going to carry on with that thought, and he's going to talk about this in a matter of a word that I'm sure we're all familiar with. That word is hypocrisy. And from a point of hypocrisy. Again, the teachers of the law assume because they have the law and they teach the law that they're okay. Having something, and even having the ability to teach something, does not guarantee that you're right with God. You can have right dogma, and you can even teach right dogma, but it doesn't mean that truth has touched your heart. And so Paul's going to talk about this when it comes to these Jewish people who believe they're right because they have been given the law and that they teach the law. So let's read this, starting with verse 17. Says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." And some translation begin that verse by saying, "But if indeed you are called a Jew, and rest on the law and make your boast in God." So he tells you who he's going to talk about right here, or try to talk to here. You're Jewish. You have that ethnic heritage. You have the law, and that both those things are true. Okay, and you make your boast in God. Why? Because you're Jewish and you have the law. Paul's going to try to tell them that is not enough. The American Christians do the same thing. I'm an American. I'm a Christian, so I'm okay. And you say, "Well, are you a Christian?" "Oh, yeah, I was baptized when I was such and such." "Whoa, wait a minute." Or, "My parents were the greatest Christians in the world, and I was born in a Christian home. And I'm neither Jewish or Muslim, so I must be Christian." Because, unfortunately, Christianity in our country has become almost identifiable with being American. And it just simply is not true. And the same thing is true in many of the churches that in Europe you have many of the churches that are actually state churches. So, who is the head of the Church of England? The Queen is the head of the Church of England. Okay, who's the head of the Church at Rome? The Pope is the head of the Church at Rome. Okay, but across Europe you have what's called church states. So if you're born into that state, you are baptized as a citizen of that state and baptized as a member of that church. and since you're a citizen of the of England, you are also a member of the Church of England. Okay? And what's the problem with that? Well, the problem with that is you don't have any regeneration that takes place. You have no decision for Christ. You have no real relationship with Christ. And yet, that can easily happen here too, where people assume that they're okay with God because, well, we're Americans. If God loves anybody, He loves Americans, you know. And we're a Christian nation, and you know, I would argue with that. With you, I think we're a post-Christian nation, and so. I want you. Verse 17 is an address. And I want you to see what it addresses first. It addresses pride. It addresses pride. In biblical faith, there's no room for pride. Okay? And remember what he already said, go back to verse 11, what does he say? For there is no partiality with God. What does that mean? It just simply means God doesn't select the people or accept the people just because they're born in an ethnic group or such. Faith is the avenue by which God brings us into a relationship with Himself. And only through His Son Jesus Christ is biblical faith received and lived in and brought into our life. Okay, so he says, you, if indeed you are called a Jew and you rest upon the law and you make your boast in God, and you know His will and approve that things are excellent, being instructed out of the law. So look at all these wonderful testimonies, and they are wonderful testimonies. You know His will. What a great thing that is, to know God's will. You know, it's kind of like what I say sometimes on Sunday morning. I say, it's time for us to move past the stage of being pew potatoes. You know what a couch potato is. Well, in the church, we have pew potatoes. Okay? Couch potatoes just sit there on the couch and receive whatever they can, and they become gluttons and obese with whatever information they receive. And there are people in church that do the same thing. They come every week, and all they do, they're just there to receive. And so they become obese and lethargic and just sit there, and they're taken in, but there's no giving out. Okay, and most of them will tell you, well, I know what God's will is, but biblically, the evidence that we know what God's will is what? Is what? Someone said it back there. Well, fruit, yeah, but what's the fruit or result of when it comes to God's will?
Obedience.
Or doing God's will. How do we prove that we know what is biblically true? Not by standing around saying we know what's biblically true. But that you see it in our lives. How do I know God's will? By you see it in my life that I'm doing God's will. It's like love. How, you know, I can say all day long I love my brother and sister in Christ. But how is that evidence? Not by the words that come out of my mouth. Anybody can say anything. It's by that you see that we love one another. And biblically, remember, we've taught this before, love is a verb, biblically. It is always shown. It is always shown by action. Okay? So these are good things. It is good to know God's will. But if you know God's will and don't do it, you know, it's like what James say. It's like when you read God's word and then you don't do it, it's like a man who goes and looks into a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. That's what James said. I mean, that's Bible. That's Bible right there. You know, in other words, it's useless. It's useless, okay? So he says, and you know God's will, and you approve that things are excellent. So it's not just a matter of... I really think this is where the church is today. I really like this portion here because it really speaks to me where we know God's will, and not only do we know God's will, we say, you know, the things of God are wonderful, they're beautiful, they're glorious, and all these kind of things. But the next question is, what are we doing with them? Okay, it's one thing to boast of God. It's one thing to declare that we know God's will. And it's even another thing to say how wonderful and how glorious God's truth is. And all those things are true. But what are we doing with them? He says, you've been instructed out of the law. So they have been taught. They have been taught. And I think our churches have been taught. I don't think it's a lack of teaching. I know there are some churches that don't teach God's word and stuff. I understand that. But I would say, why do you come here on Tuesday? And why do some of you come on Wednesday? Why do you come on Sunday? Teaching is very important, right?
Yes.
Okay, but again, teaching without any intention of application is a waste. Is a waste. We're not here just to gain knowledge. We're here to receive truth so that we can walk in that truth and God might use us to touch someone else's life. Put it in this category. When you are sitting in a class or in a worship service and God's Holy Spirit touches your heart and he gives you a truth. I mean, he just lays a truth on your heart and you say, wow, how wonderful. Just like, you know, that's excellent. You know, I want you to see it this way. I want you to see it as a blessing from God. And any truth that the Holy Spirit gives you is a tremendous blessing. So it's a blessing from God. So what are Christians supposed to do with the blessings that God gives us? Every blessing that God gives, what are we supposed to do? Anybody have an answer? What did you say? Bless others with it. God never blesses us so we can sit around and say, I'm a part of the big bless me club down at the church. You know, and you don't just store up your blessings and say, I've got a storeroom full of blessings. And you know what they'll do? It's like manna that came from heaven. It'll rot. You know, some Christians say, well, I got to keep some of them because what if you don't bless me tomorrow? Well, as long as you hoard the blessings, you're probably guaranteeing you're not going to get much of a blessing tomorrow. You know, it's like love, anything else, God. When God gives us something, he intends for us to give it away. And as we give it away, he multiplies it. So, you know, when you receive a truth from God's Word, what a great thing. The Holy Spirit showed you something. That's incredible. God himself showed you something. But he didn't show you something so you can just say, look, I got it. He wants you to take that and touch someone else's life. Bless someone else with what God has blessed you with. You know what? And if they get a hold of that, then as they're blessed by it, hopefully what they do is they take the blessing they received as God used you and bless someone else. And see how it moves? See how it touches and see how it can just multiply even through a community. Okay? So, being instructed in law, verse 19, and are confident that you are yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. Ooh, wait a minute. If you think that Paul is never even a little bit sarcastic, you don't understand the Apostle Paul. I had one lady tell me, I just can't believe you said that the Apostle Paul is sarcastic. I said, then you really haven't studied Paul. I mean, it's part of his quality of writing to get you to think. You know? So he talks about all these wonderful things they've received, and then he says, and now you think that you are an instructor, you are confident in yourself to be a guide to the blind. Oh, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. Because sometimes the idea of being a guide to the blind is I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Okay? And you know, you may be right. But there's a way to share what is right and what is true with someone without making them feel like they're subhuman. Okay? Or without building yourself up. I got it, you don't got it, you got to get it from me. Okay? We're on this journey together. And certainly God has gifted some people to be teachers and instructors in the body of Christ. But it's kind of like the leadership of Christ. Look, I just love to study the leadership of Christ. He could have asserted all authority all the time. He could have demanded. He could have been a very demanding person of all those who follow him. Look how he gently, and I know sometimes he corrected them very sternly, but mostly you see him gently walking beside these guys. He knew where they were and stuff, and he knew that they couldn't get everything quite yet, but he... You know, and ultimately at the, you know, before the Last Supper, we have him showing what true leadership is, where he, you remember what he does? He girds himself up and he gets on his knees before his students, before those who follow, and he washes their feet. You know, we've got to be careful that we don't assume that we are the enlightened ones and they are not. Now, if we've received the truth, I'm not saying be ashamed of the truth. I'm just saying don't use the truth as a big sledgehammer to kill people with. The same grace by which you received it use that same grace to share it to other people. You know, we can be right about so many things, but if we come across as cruel know-it-alls, as condemning, judgmental people, how are people going to be able to respond? How are they going to be able to respond? I am so glad that God was patient with me. Because I'm so glad that God is patient with me. But when I came to salvation at 16, I'm so glad that He touched someone else's heart that looked past this ugly, foul-mouthed, mean teenager and sat down with me and just shared with me that Jesus loved me. And I was raised in the church. It's an incredible thing when I think about the grace of God. We need to approach people with that same kind of grace. So he says, you are confident you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. Are you a light or are you a reflector of the light? I want you to think about that. Jesus is the light of the world. And you could actually probably find a verse where he says that we are to be the light also. But we're not the source of the light. It's not our holiness. It's not our righteousness. It's not our goodness. It's not our knowledge. It's not our all these things that the world needs to see. They need to see Jesus in us. They need to see people who reflect the true light of the world. Okay? Make sense to you? All right, we read on. And an instructor of the foolish. I wonder how many times we approach people that way. Well, you're just an ignorant dummy. If you just had any brains, you would see things the way that we see things. Yeah. I got to tell you, I'd have trouble learning from that aspect. I know I'd jump in the flesh and say, oh, I'm ignorant. And then things would come out that probably ought not to come out. Yeah, and try to display. We've got to be very careful that we don't approach people that way. The instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law. Okay? So he draws this picture of how they see themselves. Okay? And then verse 21. He's gonna say, okay, you see yourself this way. Now let's deal with some reality here. And here's what he said. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? Think about that. Do you not teach yourself? When Jesus came, there were many rabbis, many teachers, many Pharisees, many Sadducees, many keepers of the law, many teachers of the law. And when Jesus spoke of God's eternal truth, they didn't recognize it. Matter of fact, they stood against the very things that Jesus said, and yet these were the teachers of the law. So they were teaching people supposedly God's truth, God's law, but when the personification of the Word of God stood there and spoke God's eternal truth, they had no recognition of it. Does that tell you how far away they were from God? Yet they were the ones that intended to teach people who God was, what God expected of them, and how they could know God. You ever think about what it would be like if Jesus was to step into one of our Sunday school classes or church services and stuff and speak His truth? Would we recognize it? I hope we would. Would we recognize His truth? Would we receive His truth? Or would we treat Him like the religious deadheads of His day did? Would we reject Him? Would we actually call Him a child of the devil for what He said and what He did instead of receiving Him? It's an interesting question. It ought to drive us back to the Word of God and not just what the Word, I want you to understand, not just what the Word says, but what the Word means. It's the Spirit of God that gives the Word of God life. And it's the Spirit of God that gives you and I understanding of what God is trying to say to us. Okay? So, I just want to deal with this right here because I think it's very important. Because in the church, and I've shared this with some of you before, so this is a repeat, but it's always good to repeat because then we sort of learn. There are two things that I think are two dangers in the church when it comes to what God's word says and what God's word means. And there are two major approaches that you'll find in the church. I call these the two L's. Okay? The two L's. The first one is liberalism. And we're talking about theologically now, what we're talking about. Theological liberalism. Theological liberalism is basically, in a very brief definition, is an approach to taking away from the Word of God. Not believing what the Word of God says. No intention to believe what the Word of God says. Taken away from the Word of God by saying such things as, well, the Word of God is not really inspired. Jesus did not really do those things. There are no statements like there are no essentials in the Word of God, like Jesus may not be the only way to salvation. There was no need for Jesus to be born of a virgin. Jesus did not literally rise from the dead. You know, these kind of statements. Theological liberalism. Rather than dealing with what the Word says, all what we do is we attack the Word, and when we attack the Word, we shred it. One of the greatest examples of theological liberalism happened, you know, about 30 years ago now. There was a group called the Jesus Seminar. How many of you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Jesus Seminar were a group of theological, and I call them theological deadheads, okay? Who gathered together, and they were going to, they wrote a book, they put together a Bible, and it's color-coded. And this color-coded Bible, in there, they decided, well, this is a miracle that really happened, or this is a miracle that didn't happen. This is something Jesus really said, or this is something Jesus didn't really say, but someone said Jesus said it. And they color-coded it, and by the time they got done butchering the Word of God, I think Jesus said only like one or two lines in all of the New Testament. And most of the miracles did not actually happen. They were put in the category almost folklore, and the resurrection didn't happen. These guys are nuts, okay? But theological liberalism. Theological liberals set their own standards, and they tell the world that, you know, God, it doesn't even matter what God says about certain things. We decide these things are acceptable. All right? The other side of that coin, though, is legalism. And I would say to you that legalism and liberalism are the two greatest dangers in the church today. Because in both these cases, they miss the truth. So, whereas liberalism takes away from the Word of God, theological legalism adds to the Word of God. Okay? So, examples of legalism, okay? You can't be right with God unless, ladies, you wear dresses. You can't be right with God, ladies, as long as you cut your hair. Okay? Guys are right with God when we wear a three-piece suit and have our hair cut above our ears and off of our necks. I like that myself, but hey. It's adding to what the Word of God says. You know, and some of these legalists are so ridiculous. You know, like... women cannot wear slacks because they are things that are made for their men's clothing. And one guy even did a whole sermon on that Jesus never wore a robe because Jesus would never wear a dress. So Jesus wore pants. Now you have to be a complete idiot to make a whole sermon on that. The same guy, and I don't want to be crude, but the same guy did a sermon on the one verse where it talks about pisses against the wall. And he made a whole sermon about how men had to stand up and go to the bathroom to be real men. What a great sermon title. What is that? You know? We don't have any real men, you know, in the church today because they don't stand up when they go to the bathroom. It's just... we laugh about it. There's a whole sermon. I have to show it. I don't have to show it to you sometime. You just can't believe it.
Do they think that was biblical?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, that's the point. Is they add those things. They add those things. So legalism is adding things to the Scripture. And legalism robs people of who they are in Christ. And liberalism robs people from ever even possibly knowing Christ. Okay? So, he's dealing with these people who thought that they had it all. And notice what he says here. You therefore, verse 21, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Do you not comprehend? How can you teach someone else when you don't seem to comprehend what you're teaching? Okay? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? These are strong questions. See? And the point is, he began this section by saying, you think you're justified and you're right with God because of your heritage, because you have the law, because you say how wonderful, because you say how wonderful the law is, and because you teach the law. But he's saying, listen guys, it's not those things, although those things are important, if you never walk in what you say you believe, then you become empty, dead, spiritually dead hypocrites. Okay, verse 24, he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Okay? And you remember a little statement that David made one time, David, King David, he said, far be it from me that I should ever do anything that would cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of God. And it ought to be the intent of you and I as believers also. Okay. Do we stumble and fall at times? We do. Okay, but he's really talking about hypocrisy here. There's no intention of these so-called teachers and those who have the law to live what they said they believe, but to use it as some sort of shield that says, I'm right with God because I have these things. And now here he goes back to circumcision again. The ultimate expression in their eyes that they certainly must be right with God and part of a covenant with God. It says, for circumcision, but Paul says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. What's the problem there? Anybody? What's the problem there? Who can keep the law? Who can keep the law?
No one.
You wonder why there are people who have a theology today that has to do with you can be saved one day and lost the next day. It falls right into this category. It falls right into this category. I was baptized and I made a decision and I came to it on my own. I would call these people that are extreme free will people. That one day they can accept the Lord, the next day they can reject the Lord, and they can lose their salvation. So there are some of these places where you go and you get saved every time the sermon is preached. Okay? Maybe some of you have some experience with the Nazarenes. They fall in that category. Most of the Pentecostals fall in that category and stuff. Where you know, how many of you ever been over to like First Assembly of God with a big Christmas pageant and stuff like that? At the end of that, the pastor will always ask everybody in there to receive the Lord again.
Yeah.
I don't do that. I've already done that.
Yeah.
Okay. So. The thought in people's mind is, if I mess up after I'm saved, then I got to get saved again. In those people's mind, the problem with that is, and I've shared this with some of you before. When I was a young pastor in Tucson, I played golf with an Assembly of God pastor, and I had a lot of questions about this stuff as I was learning. And so we were out there playing one day, and I said, well, you teach that a person can lose their salvation if you do certain things and stuff. And he said, yeah, we teach that. And I said, well, could you give me a list of those certain things that people need to do, because I can't seem to find them in the Bible. And he says, well, it's not really a list, it's just you just don't want to cross that line. And I said, well, can I ask you this then? How do you know that you don't cross that line? I mean, if there's no list, how do you know that you haven't crossed that line? He said, because he's serious. He said, because I've reached a place where I don't sin anymore. Okay, that's what he told me. You know, the teaching of sinless perfection. I think it's a teaching of the approach of even these Jewish people that Paul's, that we're Jewish, we have the law, we have the circumcision, we're right with God no matter what. And so Paul's trying to challenge them. You think you're right because you have those things, but I'm saying you're only right if you live those things. Other than that, it's hypocrisy, and you're not saved at all. You have no relationship with God at all. Okay, so verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now what's he talking about? Circumcision is covenant. You assume because you have been circumcised that you are safe in the covenant. I say to you, if you break the law, the very thing that you say is the thing that holds you and guards you is the thing that will condemn you. You get that? Because it's not, Paul's trying to say, it's not just about who you are or what's happened to you or what ritual you've gone through. It's that your heart has been changed. That you genuinely have a relationship with God. Okay? No outward act can make anybody right with God. Not Old Testament circumcision, not New Testament baptism. Neither one can make someone right with God. Neither one. It has to be a heart issue. It has to be a heart issue. Okay? Verse 26, he goes on to say, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, you could change that word circumcision just for a moment to say, if someone who's outside the covenant does what's right according to God's word, is he not bought into the covenant? And I hope you'll say yes, because that's what happened to each one of you Gentiles that's in this room right now. Right?
Yeah.
Okay? We were outside the covenant, but we responded to the Holy Spirit as He convicted our heart and brought us to a place of salvation. We responded and acknowledged Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we who were uncircumcised, we who were outside the covenant, by faith, have been brought into the covenant. I hope that makes a little bit more sense to you because circumcision is kind of hard for we Gentiles to deal with. I mean, and understand. But if you just change that from covenant to outside the covenant, it makes a little bit more sense to us. Okay, and that's what Paul is saying. Verse 27 now. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge who even with your written code, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. It's an incredible statement, guys. It's an incredible statement. Never from the outside. Never, ever, ever, ever from the outside. Right? Now verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh. Isn't that what I just said? It's on the inside. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Just a wonderful thing that Paul's teaching us here. So we need to be careful, even as Gentiles, that we don't step into an approach even of our faith as the Old Testament Judaizers did. And by the way, this fight was just huge in the first century church, because many of the Jewish believers really felt like the new Gentile believers needed to become Jews in order to become Christians. That was a big fight that they had, and a big concern that they had. And Paul, you know, that was even part of the hypocrisy here, is part of the things that Paul confronted Peter on, if you remember that. Because Peter was being a hypocrite when it comes to these things. And if you read in the book of Acts, you'll find that the Council of Jerusalem had this big meeting where they decided whether or not the gospel went to the Gentiles and what it meant that the gospel went to the Gentiles. And they came to the place where they said, no, a Gentile does not have to become a Jew. A Gentile does not have to keep the Jewish rite, rituals and stuff like that. But they can come through Jesus. Okay? So, we need to be careful we don't tell people the same thing. You have to become a Christian to become a Christian. Yeah. See, did some of you get that? You see, when people say you've got to be baptized to become a Christian, you say, well, what does baptism do? Well, it makes you a Christian. So you have to become a Christian to become a Christian. What? No. Baptism is not the doorway into the church. Jesus is the doorway into the church. And you belong to Him, you belong to His church. But as one who belongs to His church, you in obedience and me in obedience follow Him in believer's baptism, that we testify to what has already taken place in us. Everybody got that? That makes sense to you? Okay. And you understand that there are churches and expressions that, and I'm not just talking about Roman Catholicism, there are non-Roman Catholic churches that teach that baptism is a doorway. You heard, anybody ever hear of the Church of Christ? Okay? In some places, very big. Here, listen. When you get to heaven, and first people you need to find is some of those Church of Christ people and tell them, hey, I'm here. But don't be surprised someone tap you on the back and say, hey, Mr. Baptist, I'm here. Ken, you're going to say something.
Children, the song concerning John 10, one door and only one, yet besides the two, I'm on the inside. But, and we explain to them that the door is Jesus.
Yeah.
Some of these little songs are so simple.
Yeah. And it goes back to even what Jesus said, that biblical faith is simple in that sense. It's just a matter of trusting Jesus. Nothing else. Jesus and nothing else. Okay? Questions or comments before we move on to chapter 3? I hope that we pulled together all of chapter 2 with what we talked about today. Does it make sense to you? Okay? So, chapter 3 comes right at the end of chapter 2. Isn't that interesting how that works?
Yeah.
Okay. So now he's going to ask this question. He says, what advantage then has the Jew? And what profit is circumcision? So some people say, well, you know, look at what Paul did. He just annihilated all the Old Testament, and he just did away with the old with the teaching of the Old Covenant. No, he didn't. What he tried to annihilate was people trusting those things rather than trusting God. What he tried to do away with was a misunderstanding of all the Old Testament teachings. That's what I want you to get. In Colossians, he talks about, he says, he gets the place, and he deals with the part of legalism, he gets the part where he says, and let no one judge you in the keeping of the new moons or the Sabbaths or these things. And then he finally says, which are a shadow of the things which are to come, but the essence of which is Christ Jesus. And so what was he trying to say? Paul again was trying to say there. These things were wonderful. They were messages from God, given to His people so that His people might know His heart. But once Jesus came, they were to direct these people to Jesus. So when their Messiah came, they go, He's here. Unfortunately, they had so missed what it meant in the beginning that when Messiah came, they looked Him in the eye and they didn't know who He was. So Paul is not in chapter 2 saying the law has no use, even there's no advantage to being Jewish, there's no advantage to circumcision. He's not saying those things. What he's saying is you miss what they actually were given for. Okay? So now he comes back in chapter 3 so no one misunderstands what he's saying. He says, what advantage then is that then has the Jew, or what profit of the circumcision? And look at verse 2. He says, much in every way. So what's he talking about here? How many of you were raised in a Christian home? Parents that were Christian? Would you say that was some sort of advantage to you? Well, of course it is. If not, why would you raise your children in a Christian home? It doesn't guarantee your children are going to trust God. You who raised your hand and said you were raised in a Christian home did not guarantee you would trust God. But certainly, you would say that you had the advantage over people who in whose home God's name was never used except for maybe as a cuss word.
Yeah.
And some of you, about half of you, couldn't raise your hand when I asked that question. Do you see how gracious God is?
Amen.
Even though you may not have been raised in a Christian home. Sometimes I have to remember as a teacher, like I'll refer to something in the Old Testament. Well, y'all remember so-and-so, y'all remember so-and-so. And many of us that were raised in the church and stuff will say, oh yeah, I remember that. So then I can just go on. But I got to remember that sometimes there are people that, well, who's Daniel and who's Ezekiel? And then, you know, and it's not that, it's just that they don't know. And sometimes we forget, especially when we're trying to share with new believers, they don't know all those old stories. They, you know, and we have to remember to take time. You know, so is there an advantage to be, he says, to be raised with the law? Of course there is. Is there an advantage to be a part of the covenant, God's covenant people? Of course there is. Is there an advantage that you were raised, that you were born in America? Yes, there is. And many of us born in Christian homes, and even in a country that at least has been influenced by the gospel, great advantages and stuff. Because there are many people that's not true for. Hank?
Yeah, well, they had the big thing. They had the temple. They had prophets. They had a lot of things that did give them a very definite advantage.
A very definite advantage, yeah. Yeah. And you know, I always wonder, why, have you ever asked, Lord, why was I born in America? Why was I born in a Christian home? You know, and then I read about, you know, on the 8th of, let's see, what is today? Today is 9, well, it was yesterday, there were 35 of our Christian brothers and sisters that were killed by militant Islamic people in Nigeria. They just came into the community and shot them. Okay.
Didn't see that on the news.
Huh?
We didn't see that on the news.
No, it wasn't on the news. It is on the internet, but it's not on the news. It always amazes me why the news ignores Africa. Have you ever noticed that? The news ignores. You have genocide. I mean, genocide of whole groups of people. You know, and the news just, it's like Africa is that lost continent that nobody ever talks about and stuff. But we have many Christian brothers and sisters that are facing hard things and stuff. And sometimes I can almost feel guilty, you know, how God's blessed me. We go down to Haiti and just, you know, it can just tear your heart out. Why am I born here where I have all these advantages and this sweet little child doesn't have much to look forward to? It's an amazing, you know, I don't understand all that. So I'll just confess, I don't understand all that.
Right. And so you are reaching out and you're passing on your own blessings.
And I think that's the way we have to look at it, because we have to look at it, okay, God has blessed me and God has blessed us. So how are we going to share that blessing with these people that have nothing? And I think that's a good thing. I think that's why God's blessed us. Yeah.
Like Esther, perhaps I was born for a time.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah. All right, so verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because they were committed the oracles of God. What does that mean? It means chiefly because they were given God's truth. Anybody who's received God's truth would certainly have an advantage over someone who's never received God's truth. Would you agree with that? Okay. All right. So what he's saying here is chiefly they've received God's word. And what a great advantage that is. But, you know, there are principles in the scripture. To whom much is given, much is required. So we go back to even what Sunday just said. If God has blessed us, you know, materially and health-wise and with the gospel, what does he call us to do? He's called us to take it to people. And I want to just say, not what I've learned in going over to the Middle East and dealing with the Bedouin people and stuff there, and going to Haiti and going to Mexico, if they don't need our pity. What a terrible thing to do to them. Because sometimes we treat people that have never received anything as subhuman. They need a help. They need us to make their life right. They need us to. They need our love. And so when God gives us these things and he's blessed us, we should be looking. And we go back to that. God blesses me to be a blessing. You know, and if the church would get a hold of that, I think we'd do away with a lot of poor, a lot of hungry, a lot of, you know, lost people. You know.
You keep bringing up love, and I think that's an important part, because I think sometimes we're blessed so much that we view blessings as material. And I think sometimes what you found when you go to these other countries is that you can be so moved and so touched, but it's because you sometimes receive love in the purest form,
yep,
and it's so foreign to you that it's moving.
Yep.
So.
Yeah. The people are
but you know what I mean?
Yeah, well, the people are incredible. The believers in those places are just so tender to God. They teach you so much, and they love you. Ken.
Tony, we had a Christian bus driver on one of the trips, well, a couple of other trips, but he was down in the village, and they were asking him, what are you doing here with those white people? And he says, well, they come here from America to share Jesus and help the disabled. And their answer was, they come all the way from America to help us. Another thing, in the hospitals, you know, there's cursed. Well, we hug them and all this stuff. And
they're untouchables. In many nations, yeah, the sick are untouchable.
They think they're cursed. And when we hug them, I think they're just amazed that we are like that.
Yeah.
And they hear us fooling around and laughing, and they're sweating. How do they do that?
Yeah.
He was observing a lot of stuff that these people were observing. But
yeah. Yeah. It is true in Haiti too. The sick down there are treated as if they have a demon. They're untouchable type thing. So anyway, look verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now here's the point. Even in context, they've got the law. They got the oracles of God. They got the prophets of God, as Hank said. They're even under the covenant as a whole. They're under the covenant of God. Okay. So what if they choose not to believe? What if they reject God? Okay. This is a question. Does that make their unbelief? Does their unbelief make? I'll just read it the best way to read it because my tongue's getting in the way. It says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? You know, sometimes we think it's around us. If I don't do it, God's not going to get it done. I've even had preachers tell me that before. I probably said that in my early years before I learned better. You know, God is not dependent upon us. We're dependent upon Him. Has He called us to walk with Him and to share His truth? Of course He has. But we need to, you know, sometimes we approach that as, man, God really needs me. Rather than saying, wow, God has really privileged me that He would use me in any way to share His kingdom truths with people. What a great privilege God has given to me. It's not that God needs me. It's like, you know, what Jesus said, you know, if these people don't shout, God can make these rocks shout out. Right? So God's faithfulness is not dependent upon the belief of man. I want you to hear that. God's truth is not dependent upon the belief of man. So, you know, you get even church groups together and they'll say stuff like that. We're going to make a determination whether or not what God said here is true or not. Well, who are we to make that determination? It's true whether... What if they voted that it wasn't true?
That's right.
You're talking about the Jesus seminar. They just tore up the Bible in their own minds and they attacked it and said, well, see, we proved it wasn't true because we have a color-coded Bible. You didn't prove nothing except that you're apostate, lost people. That's all you proved. You didn't prove God's word wasn't true. You didn't prove that Jesus didn't do miracles. You didn't prove anything except that you proved your unbelief. That's all you proved. Who God is not dependent upon whether we believe Him or not. If the whole world rejected Jesus Christ, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died for our sins. It's not up for a vote. Not a popularity contest. Not a majority thing. You know, that's why I think churches need to be very careful they don't fall in that trap of being, quote, democracies, because we really aren't a democracy. You say, well, don't churches make decisions? Of course we do, but hopefully we're making a decision seeking the face of God and saying, what does God want here? And we as a church are going to come into agreement with that. Okay, verse 4. So he answers his own question. Certainly not. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your word and may overcome when you are judged. Well, who's he talking about there when he said you may be justified in your words and you may overcome when you're judged? He's talking about God. You say, Pastor, do people judge God? Well, let me say, people try to judge God all the time. Don't they? You ever judge God? Come on. You ever judge God? You have. You ever gotten mad at God because he didn't do what you wanted him to do?
Yes.
You ever question him severely because he didn't answer your prayer that you wanted, the way you want to answer? Something happened in your life and you say, God, that's not fair type of thing? Okay. And what he's saying here is, again, he makes this statement here that God's word is true, and he's not subject to the judgment of men. And if you read the book of Job, boy, God just sort of lays it out there for Job, doesn't he? Hey, Job, why don't you tell me a whole list of things? You know, and the point is, you know what, Job? If we can get to the end of this list that I'm about to give you, and you can tell me all these things, and then maybe you can judge me. He couldn't tell him the first thing. I know it's hard for us because we think we know everything. You know, we think we exist to tell God what is. You know, and we know so little. Here's what I believe is true. As you and I grow in our faith, we will realize, as we mature in our faith, just how little we really know about God.
Amen and amen.
I mean, in our immaturity, I remember when I first became a Christian as a teenager, I thought I knew everything. And I tell you, I knew everything. But as you grow in stuff, you know, what I know of God is what God has chosen to reveal to me, and I'm very grateful for that. But He is still so much bigger than anything that my mind can conceive. Yeah.
Pastor, it is the only book in the world that the more we learn, the more we realize we need to learn.
That's right.
There's no other book that you can say that about.
How many books, and you're exactly right, how many books can you take, you read it once, say, okay, I read that book.
Yeah.
But when you read the, you know, I'm in my, I think now my fifth year of reading through the Bible daily. Okay? It's wonderful. I just, you know, I love being able to read the Bible just to read the Bible. Not to prepare for a class or prepare for a sermon or stuff like that. I like to prepare and stuff, but just to be able to read the Bible, you know, and just glean what God has for me that day and stuff. So I'd encourage you, when we're coming around on January again, get a chronological Bible. It will open your eyes. It is just wonderful to read the Bible in the order of events. You know, and they have them. They have a year-long chronological Bible where it's broken down, and by the time you end of the year, you'll have read through the whole Bible in the order of events. You can get them at a Christian bookstore for $14, paperback. You know,
you can get the list on the internet.
We have it on our church internet and stuff. Sometimes you have to flip through for that. People don't like to do that, but you can get it. Yeah.
I'd recommend the one you have because I got a different one and it was just jumbled and mumbled. The one that you have that I asked you about is so much clearer and easier.
Okay, so look at verse 5 now. It says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. And this is what he's saying here. This is how people judge God. He said, it's almost to the point where people could say, you know what? It's a good thing for God that I'm a sinner. That's the point he's making here. God couldn't even be seen as just except that I'm unjust. So the existence of my sin proves that God is just. God, aren't you glad you have me to prove that you're just? The point is, that's ridiculous. That's what he's trying to say. Okay? That's what he's trying to say. Because verse 6 he says, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? What's the point? If God gets something because I'm a sinner, if my sin proves that God is all the more righteous, then I'm benefiting God somehow. And Paul's trying to say that's not even possible. And so he's saying, if that were possible, then why would we be judged? Because we're only doing what we were made to do. And you've heard people say that. I'm only doing what I was made to do, so how can God judge me because God made me like this? You hear what I'm saying? God made me like this, so how can God judge me? Alright, and we close out this portion in our time today. Verse 8 says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? You see, he's being... Yeah, thank you. He not only can be sarcastic, he can be facetious. So, like he said there, he said, and why not just say, let's do evil so that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Their judgment is just. Okay? What he's saying here, he's saying that people, that's how people approach all of this. That's what people are teaching. That's what people are saying. That in order for God to realize, it's almost like that, in order for God to realize that he's righteous, he needs us to be unjust. Okay? By the way, as we studied the Mormon faith, one of the Mormon doctrines, if you remember, is that it was needful for man to fall so that God could be revealed as God. So, even Lucifer is seen in some eyes as a hero. It's craziness. God doesn't need our unrighteousness to prove that he's righteous. God is righteousness. The problem is not with God's righteousness, the problem is with our unrighteousness. But we have a righteous God who willingly reaches down into an unrighteous people and draws us to a place of salvation. Sue, you're going to share something.
Well, I was thinking this goes along with what you were talking about last week. He creates us to see if we are going to be obedient to glorify him. In the garden, Adam and Eve were only given one thing that they weren't allowed to do, and he tested them to see if they were going to show their obedience to him in glorifying him, and they chose to glorify themselves.
Yeah.
So it's more that he, not that he's just in the wrath, but that he gives us the opportunity to love him and glorify him in our own obedience.
Right. Yeah. Exactly right. Keep that in mind as we move into the ninth chapter. When we talk about predestination and stuff like that, because it's all a part. This all works together, and there is clearly opportunities by our Heavenly Father given. But we've already talked about, there's also advantages. There's also things that are beyond our control. None of you chose to be born where you're born. It happened to you. Okay. There's so many questions when it comes to this, but we'll talk more about this as we get there. All right. Any other questions or comments before we close?
Tony, I have a good illustration.